Amen. Thank you, Miss Darlene. If you have your Bible, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9, the very last two verses. We are going to be finishing up our time together in this sermon series called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. It seems like we've been doing it a little longer than 12 weeks when we look back at all of the Sunday nights that have gone on before this, but I think this is a good one for us to end on. We've been looking at the hard sayings of Jesus, those that we sometimes have a hard time understanding, and others of those that we clearly understand but find it very hard to live up to. And so I think we'll see a sense of maybe both of those appearing in our last time together. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, and if you wouldn't mind, let's stand ever so briefly as we look at these two verses and then see what the Lord has in store for us. In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 49, Jesus says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you make it salty? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." Father, as we look at what it takes to be part of your kingdom of God and to be a type of force in this world and amongst each other, we must be salted. And so, Father, as we look at what Mark has in store for our lives, we just ask and pray that you would search our hearts and search our minds and speak to us as you have promised. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. It has been our rule in this time together, as we've looked at difficult sayings and acquisitive, problematic passages that we're sometimes culturally removed from by at least 2,000 years, for us to look at the context and see what the gospel writer was trying to share with us. Now, some of this may have seemed familiar for you. Matthew uses it in Matthew chapter 5 in a slightly different way. Same meaning, if you will, just a different context as far as the Sermon on the Mount. But Mark picks up on it. Where Matthew uses it at the very beginning, Mark uses it towards just after halfway, if you will, in chapter 9, just closing verses there. But if you will, let's look at some context. Maybe we can see where Mark was going with this. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, we see this passage, if you will, where they begin to squabble right after trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest. They come and they say this, "John said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name.'" And we talked about that ever so briefly last week. And Jesus tells him, "Don't stop him, for the one that is gathering is with us, and the one that is not is against us." And so he shares with him that message of inclusion, even though the disciples saw this person as an outsider, Jesus saw them as one of his disciples in the world at large. In verses 42 through 48, and this is where we begin to see some of our context for our passage, Jesus begins to talk about making weak stumble. We see Paul picks up on this as well as a theme, talking about food sacrificed to idols and Gentiles consuming it. And there was a controversy that broke out, kind of like in our day, whether we should do praise songs or hymns. In Paul's day, it was whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. And Paul clearly comes and he says, "For me, it's no big deal. It's all God's creation." He said, "But if it causes a weaker brother to stumble, then it would be sin for me to do so, because my freedom in Christ does not trump my responsibility to others." And so many times we as Christians lose sight of that, that even though we have been granted the ultimate freedom in Christ, we are still bound to each other, what Paul would refer to as a debt of love. And so we see here that Jesus is saying, and look at the words with me, if you will, in verse 42. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck and then cast into the sea. And then he begins to pick up on another theme from Matthew chapter 5 as well, where we see this idea of cutting away pieces of yourself. Then we come to the second half, if you will, because I believe this salty message is right smack in the middle of what Mark is trying to tell us. We see in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, Jesus begins to talk about how the Jews had been putting away their wives. And in that culture, very patriarchal culture, to do so put a woman out on the streets, if you will, to pardon the expression. They were now at the whims of society. They no longer had a hedge of protection around them. They were on their own. And Jesus saw this as a sin not only against the woman, but against God. He was saying, you cast them aside, and this is you have made it lawful with your traditions, but this was not what God had intended. And even quoting back from Genesis, that book of the law that the Jews held so highly, saying that you are supposed to cling to your wife, and that it is the height of covenant breaking to make a covenant with your wife and then just go, I think we're done. And literally, the scholars are saying it was so very easy for a man to just simply write a writ of divorce, to go to the town elders and not even really need a good set of reasons. And he could just cast her aside. And she would, like what we see in our Middle Eastern cultures, especially among the Muslims, they were scorned and they were ostracized and to put to the fringes of society because they were considered used goods. And Jesus said, this is not how you should be treating anyone, especially that wife of your youth. And then we see in verses 13 through 16 where the disciples, ever how well-meaning or not, Jesus is gathering crowds together, and all of a sudden this great big passel of children come, and the disciples are actually shushing them away. Why? Because in that culture, they're not adults. They have not risen to the full rights and privileges of the rest of Jewish society. So we see this passage here in Mark 9 where he says, don't cause a little one to stumble. Then we're going to look at this passage together to find our context about being salt to this world and to each other. And then he ends it with two great grievances, one by the society and one by his disciples. Society, as they cast away their wives, who were essentially helpless and considered little ones that in need of protection, and then actual little ones who were looked in the eyes of the disciples as not worth Jesus' time. Jesus is so busy. Jesus, you're so busy. You've got all of these other adults and all of these other men that need to have a word from you and to be taught by you and some to be healed by you. You don't have time for these little ones. And of course, we remember the story where Jesus rebukes them and says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like, or these little ones. And there are so many passages in the four Gospels where Jesus gathers children. And then there are as many passages where women are intrinsically melted in to the gospel story. To almost to the point where if you were a first century reader, you were like, what's with all the women and children? Why are there so many in these stories? Now you and I, 2,000 years later, we don't think anything of it because we've grown up reading these stories. But those Gentiles and some of those Jewish first hearers be like, God, there's a lot of women in here. What are all these children doing in these stories? Because Jesus saw them in need of protection in a lot of ways from society, from the ills and the grievances inflicted upon them because they didn't have full rights and privileges and power. And that brings us back to chapter 9, where we begin in kind of verse 42, where we'll see some of our context of where Jesus is trying to go for you and I. Because he's going to frame the idea of being salty in a slightly different way than Matthew. Jesus says in verse 42, and we'll read it again, "But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." By the way, does anybody not understand what will happen if you had a large millstone around your neck? Okay, a large millstone is about 6 foot high and made entirely of stone. And they used it with a hole in the middle like a donut to crush grain. Either they had a mule or they had servants, and they just kind of walked it around until all the... And there was another servant throwing more grain in it, and they crushed it until they could come into a meal which they could use for other things and breads and those kind of things. So let me just assume that most of you would understand that if you had one of those, you're going to the bottom very quickly. Very quickly. And your chances of coming back to the surface are very slim, as in none. And so please understand what Jesus is saying, even though he's using beautiful language. For one of us to cause one of these to stumble, or to come into sin, or to put them at a disadvantage where they feel they have to cheat and to steal and to lie to make it through this life, it would be better if you were dead, because God will avenge them. We can't go very far in the Old Testament looking at the words of the prophets as they command and as they judge Israel, saying, these are the grievances that we have. This is the grievances of God against you, that you did not take care of the widow, that you did not take care of the orphan, and that you did not take care of the stranger in your land, that you actually did harm to them. You put them into poverty, and you put them to where they had to do the most unspeakable things just to survive. It would be better if you were dead, because Jesus is implying a swift and terrible judgment. These words were probably not very welcome, neither by the disciples or Jesus' hearers. And so we continue on. He says this, and this will seem very familiar from Matthew's gospel as well. "And if your hand causes you downfall, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire." Where, and then quoting from Isaiah, he says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you downfall, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and thrown into hell, the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." By the way, this is Old Testament Jewish literary writing, where Jesus is using that same phrase to punctuate every time one of his teachings. The Old Testament is replete with examples like this. Verse 47, "And if your eye causes you downfall, gouge it out. It'd be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So let's take a moment and look at these as we look at what Paul or Mark would define as the salting process. Now, when Jesus is talking about it, and he gives us a beautiful clue in that third example, when Jesus is talking about gouging and cutting off of feet and hands, he is talking about the baggage that we bring into a new life of salvation. Look again with me, if you will, in that last example in verse 47. "If your eye causes you a downfall, gouge it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown other places." Jesus is saying it is better for us to maim ourselves, if you will, spiritually speaking, or to come into this new life handicapped in a physical sense, but not really talking about literal senses, because the foot and the hand have symbolic references in their culture. He's telling us it is better for us to walk into this spiritual life without what the world tells us we need. And there is a great many things the world tells us that we need to be happy, to be healthy, and to be wise. We've got to have lots and lots of money. You've got to have lots and lots of possessions and clothes and cars and houses and these things and those things. And quite literally, most of our life is built upon at least taking in the idea that consumption is the goal or the end result of happiness. We see so many commercials, and what do? They're constantly selling us things. All of our TV programs and our movies and even much of our music is telling us what we need to have to be happy. And Jesus comes in almost completely different fashion, and he says it would be better for you to not have a lot of things that the world tells you you need and to walk in sound in spirit, but not sound in body. To have things missing in your life to where the outside world looks at you and go, oh, they can't possibly be happy. Because Jesus is letting us know, because remember, it has everything to do, and there's not so subtle hints here, folks, about hell, about judgment. It would be better for us to not have hands and feet, nor eyes, and to walk headlong into judgment. It would be better for us to not have them and to walk headlong into the kingdom of God, into life. And so we see, if you will, in these first parts concerning the salting process, becoming salty requires us to evaluate ourselves. We must evaluate ourselves. Jesus looks at those disciples and those original hearers, and he asks them to take an evaluation of whether they really need that hand, whether they really need that foot, whether they really need that eye, or if that hand, or that foot, or that eye, and please remember, he's not talking about maiming yourself in a real physical sense. If you really need those things, or are they weights like a millstone? And not only just weights around our neck, but things that we inflict upon others. Because that's the context that Mark is giving us in chapter 9. How we deal with others. So when we think of cutting off hands and feet, we naturally think of about how we interact with ourselves, that self-speak that we have. But Mark is using it in the sense that we only evaluate ourselves based upon how we treat others. What is your right hand doing for someone? Is it harming them? Or is it helping them? What is your foot doing? Is it harming? Or is it helping? What is your eye doing? Is it harming? Or it's helping? And we see this in verses 43 and verse 45. It is better to live maimed. To go without. To have what the world would see as very essential things missing from our lives, and to live instead of going to a place where the worm does not die and the fire cannot be quenched. Better to be maimed. Then he goes one step further. Better to be crippled and live than to have all of those parts of your life that build the worldly aspects of happiness, and to go boldly stomping our way where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then we also see in the following verses, becoming salty will require that you and I go through fire. And that's where we see in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Anybody been burned? Anybody burn off your eyebrows when you're trying to light a pilot light? Wondering if they'll ever grow back, and wondering why without eyebrows people look like lizards. I'm not speaking from experience, but we've all maybe had that. I remember growing up we had a space heater. We didn't have central heat or air.
And so it was always our job to turn up the heat in the morning when we got up and to light that pilot light. And there was always steps that my father said, you know, when you do it, make sure you turn it to the pilot light setting, light the pilot light. Then you can increase the gas as to which to create the appropriate amount of heat for us all in the morning. But like every good teenage kid, you're a little sleepy in the morning. And you're freezing cold because they won't spend the thousands of dollars to get central heat and air. And so you just turn it on. And then you stick a match in it. And then poof, you're awake really quick. Maybe you've been there. Maybe, ladies, you've been curling your hair. And you've accidentally touched your neck or your ears or wherever else and burned yourself with that curling iron. No one enjoys heat. No one enjoys the burning sensations of fire. And so please understand, what Jesus is giving to us is not going to be an enjoyable spirit, an experience. So when He tells us that we are to be salty, to be salt, but in order to be salty, we must experience fire, most people will not want to sign up for that. Can you imagine, if you will, if on Sunday morning I stood there and said, folks, Jesus Christ died for you and He wants to give you life and meaning and purpose. And in order to give it to you, He's going to put you through hell on earth. Come on down. It's not really a good sales tactic. True, in a sense, but it is very true in a real sense. Each of us are being shaped and formed and fashioned not only by the fire that God gives us, but by the fire that the world gives us. That tempering of steel, if you will. And so we come to this, becoming salty will require us to go through fire. And we see two things here. Fire will come out from you. Meaning you're going to either need to evaluate whether you really need that hand or foot. Or that I. You will need to understand that sometimes you will be someone else's worst enemy. Because remember, this passage isn't about how sin affects us internally, but how our sin affects others. Do you need that? Are you being a fire in a bad sense? Because fire can be used constructively if harnessed correctly. And many times we find the things of God referred to in senses of fire and refining. Fire will come out from us, but we also see in verse 49, fire is coming after us. The world is not going to let you and I get away with too much of our religion, too much of our faith, too much of our walk with God. Just not going to. Because we're literally, like the t-shirt says, we're going against the flow. We are the Jiminy Cricket on the shoulder of Pinocchio, telling him that's not the best thing to do. This is not what we should do. We should go the exact opposite way. And like the cartoon, Pinocchio has nothing and wants nothing to do with it. He'd rather have the nose, and he'd rather be, you know, turning into a donkey. And so the world will come against us in forms and fashions and ways because we will be that salt. Think about it this way. Anybody ever salt in a wound? Yeah, I heard some testimonies. Some grunts and stuff. You and I are salt, and we'll talk about the different ways to use salt, but we are salt in the wound of this world. We're the one that tells them that this should not be. We're that twinge, that pain that registers in their mind. And not everybody enjoys that, and they're not always going to enjoy our input. And so we come to the salting process, or the results of salting, where we see this in verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can it be made salty? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Two things here before we go. Salt helps others. It's a scattering process, if you will. It is spread so that it can be helpful. In that first century, they used it to preserve their meat for longer. They used it kind of as a mud, if you will. They threw it in their streets to dry up some of the moisture. And they had so many uses. I wanted to say, I was reading in the Biblical Illustrator a couple months back. There was like 25 everyday uses for salt in first century Jewish life, and only one of them had to do with food, or two of them, salting to preserve it and salting it for taste. Only two. They used salt for anything and almost everything, from things that they made, from the bricks and the mortar of their homes, all kinds of things. And in this very real sense, salt, Mark says, is to be helpful. Have salt among yourselves. Remember, the context that we have is that Mark is talking about salt in the sense of how we treat each other. We are to be salting one another, helping one another, strengthening one another, not having our hands or our feet or our eyes inflict upon each other. And then lastly, we see salt brings peace. Again, the last half of verse 50, have salt among yourselves and be at peace. And be at peace with one another. Salt has a preserving nature. It is meant to hold us together. It is meant for the stink of rot to be done away with. We are meant to preserve one another. And then again, we find those two examples in Mark chapter 10 about how the Jewish men were tossing away their wives and how the very disciples themselves were pushing away the children. And not just a few verses before we're introduced to those two concepts, Jesus said salt is meant to bring us together. It's meant to hold us and to preserve a sense of unity and camaraderie and compassion. But I would be remiss if we did not go all the way back to the beginning of this passage where Jesus said, if one of us causes these little ones to stumble, it would be better to die quickly than to be put in the hands of an angry God. And that's what's implied. If we are going to use our hands and feet and eyes to make each other stumble and fall and to put people into desperate situations, then it would be better we die quickly. But then Jesus flips the table and said, you better be salt. Instead of hurting, you better help. Instead of scattering, you better unite. That's what your job is to bring health and spiritual prosperity to everyone we come in contact with. What about you? What about me? Where is the fire coming from in your life? Outside? Inside? What are you using what God has equipped you with? Because trust me, that anything that God gives us, we can turn into a tool for evil. And yet God continually blesses us with things. We have this unique proclivity to turn everything God gives us into a weapon, into an addiction, into a perversion. Where is that fire coming from? Are you using your hands and your feet and all of your faculties and senses and abilities? How are you using them to help? How are you being salt to people who desperately need it? And lastly, and that brings us to that last question, how are you salting others? Many times, people expect the preacher to just kind of lay a bomb at people's feet and make them feel like, well, I haven't done anything bad. But Jesus goes one step further and wants to know, especially in the hearts of those disciples and the people gathered around, and then you and I who are hearing this, how are we helping? It's one thing to not do harm, but that's not our job. That's only a small fraction. We are called to be salt, to help, to heal, Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that, like Paul said, you have given us a ministry of reconciliation, not only amongst ourselves, but to a lost and dying world. And Father, we know we often fail, that our hands, our feet, our eyes, all of those symbolic parts of ourselves lead us into dark places, to places to where we hurt those that we love and those that we hurt come into contact with. And we hear with sombering thought the warning of Jesus that it would be better for a quick drowning than to hurt and to harm those that you so desperately care for. So, Father, let us take heed. Let us take warning and evaluate ourselves. Let us look into our spiritual hands and feet and eyes and see how we're helping and how we're harming. And so, Father, we ask that you deal with our hearts, deal with our souls, deal with our minds. Bring us to you in repentance, that we might be found faithful in your service. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. What kind of salt are you being? Amen. It's great to see you here tonight. Please remember there are some things that are going on in the life of our church the next couple weeks. So take that bulletin home, find a place to serve, and be mindful of what the Lord lays on your heart and opportunities in your path as well.